How's everyone doing today? Huh? That's how I came into the sanctuary earlier. Hands and knees. That's good. Jesus said, be like the little children. I think he meant little things like that too. Be humbled. Be trusting. Be nurturing, caring, loving, looking towards the Lord in all things. Amen? So, amen. Well, today we're going to get into Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn in our Bibles to there, Luke chapter 15, and I would like to open us up with a word of prayer. Dear, kind, gracious, loving Father, we thank you so much for how much you love us, how much you're faithful to us even when we are not faithful at times, Lord. How much you look to us, how much you follow us, and how you knock on the doors of our heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we hear that knocking today loud and clear, Lord, that we invite you in to sup with us, Lord Jesus. What a privilege it is to be able to fellowship with you, to be able to fellowship with your saints, and to be able to have this place to worship and grow close to you and learn from you and glean from you, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that nothing be said today or spoke of that you have not preordained. And, Lord, we ask that you invade every corner of this room, every heart in here, Lord, that your spirit will touch lives and change lives. And, Lord, just show us a little bit about how much you love us and where your heart for us is. We love you. We worship you. And I commend my friends and devote this study to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that forgiveness is a wonderful, divine thing until you have something to forgive. You know what I mean? We talk about forgiveness, especially here in the church. We talk about it because that's what we've received. That's what we come here for, is a little touch of that forgiveness that we've received from Jesus, a little closer to him, a little measure of what he is in our lives. But sometimes we have a hard time forgiving others. Sometimes, even more importantly, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves because of the things we've done, the time we've lost for the Lord. Can anyone relate to that? Like, the hardest person for me to forgive is myself. You know what I mean? Through the course of our study today, we're going to get to a young man who probably felt exactly like that as he approached the Father, his Father. So I encourage you to look at the scriptures and these parables right here, all right, in light of what God has for us, and that's a loving Father who's waiting and looking on the horizon for us to turn to him and come to him. We look at these scriptures, and I want to encourage you not to empty your heart and mind of anything that you thought you know and you thought you've read and studied from the scripture, because every time I read this chapter right here, something different jumps out of me. I go in thinking I already know what this is about, and I leave thinking, man, I had no clue what that was about. You hear what I'm saying? All right, so as we start this chapter up, I'm going to try to paint a picture so that you're in the right place to see what this parable is all about. The first two verses basically set the stage for us, okay? It says in the first verse there, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. We'll pause there. Now, to set that stage, like I said, who are sinners? In the day and age, sinners had a specific group of people that they were talking about. It was kind of like a caste system, all right? Sinners were those paralyzed, those blinded, those born with ailments, those just hard-pressed in luck. They were in their sin. Remember how the disciples asked Jesus, whose sin is this, his parents or his own? All right, we're born into sin, a sinful world that we are born into. From the moment of Adam and Eve, as sin entered into the world, every person who's been born since then has been born into a world that has sin and a world that needs desperately a savior, and needs a world of lost people that need to be found. But he's sitting here, he's talking to tax collectors and sinners, and you're saying to me, doesn't that encompass everyone? Well, at the time of the writer wrote this, Luke wrote this, he was referring to that specific group of people. So you got tax collectors there, you got sinners, but then you also hear mention of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are in the room too with you, all right? Now, why do I mention all those things? The chapter right before us tells us that he was at dinner at the Pharisee's house, a Pharisee named Simon. All right, as you read on in that chapter, you also start to see, as he starts talking about the cost of being a disciple, a cost that is very heavy indeed. Large crowds are traveling around Jesus, and he turns to them, and he continues teaching them. So you got, imagine for yourself the master sitting down, reclining at a table, eating with his Pharisee, Simon, this learned man of the law, and the crowds gathering around the house. Looking in, you got tax collectors looking in, you got the everyday sinners, as the Pharisees would call them, looking in, and they're just kind of blown away by this. He will teach even these guys. Why are the tax collectors singled out? Well, the tax collectors were looked at in that day and age in a very, very dark kind of way. They did not have a lot of love for these tax collectors, because we're talking about the Roman army was in charge here, and they were spread out over 90% of the known world at the time. And the only way you're going to be able to fund a massive army to take care of the things you need to take care of and to prevent things like rebellion from happening is by taxes. So you got taxes that are funding this movement of military forces all over the known world at the time. And you got these special guys, these guys called tax collectors, they're Jewish people themselves that are not just taken for the Romans, they're taken for themselves. So instead of $10 that you owe the government, it's 20 or 30 because they're lining their pockets as well. Percentages. They took their, you know, it was a very high cost because, you know, they lost reputation, but their God was money at this point, all right? So when he says tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees are looking at these guys, and he's like, the worst of the worst are around here. Yeah, he continues to teach. He doesn't say, get out of here. He doesn't say, go. You know, this is a common problem in the church at that time amongst the Jewish people. They thought that there were so many that could not hear the message. They thought the Gentiles could not receive the message, that they were unworthy of the message. They thought those who were considered unclean should not be able to be around and hear the message. In fact, they were left off to the side at arm's length, considered outcasts. Peter continues to deal with this in Acts. As my studies in Acts were taking me, he goes to a man named Cornelius' house. But before he could ever go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile and a Roman soldier at that, before he could ever go there, he had to learn a lesson himself about what God says is clean and what God says is unclean. In other words, what had and a message that sounded at first like it was about food and had nothing to do with food. All right? It had nothing to do with food. It had those that the Lord says are worthy of this gospel message. Who are we to say that they're not? So he's got this crowd, and the message, as so often is not just for one person in the crowd, it's for the whole group, all right? So he's trying to relate a message that everyone can relate to and understand. And I also think, it's my opinion and the opinion of some other teachers that I've heard, that this particular teaching, especially when we get into the part about the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, as you all know so well this story, that this very teaching right here is one of the things that probably got the masses, the mobs, to come after him. This is the kind of teaching that caused people wanting to put him to death. Stepped on some very big toes. Well, let's get into it a little bit more. We've painted this stage. Imagine Jesus, he's sitting there in the room. Put yourself in that room with him. He's sitting there, he's teaching. He's got the Pharisees, the learned guys right around him first, and then he's got the so-called outcasts just trying to get their head in the window to hear from. And we get into it. The first thing that comes up was in verse 3, Jesus. It said that Jesus told them this parable. Your Bible will have it divided up into three sections of the Lord's teachings, and you'll probably say, well, aren't there three parables here? No, the Bible actually clearly says parables. So think one opera, three different stanzas. All right? Think one song, three different verse. All right? The message is essentially trying to tell the same story. Jesus is trying to tell the same story, make the same point, which will be very clear by the end. He says, parable. So we get to the first stanza, the first part of that parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That last little jab right there is probably for the guys on the front row. For the so-called guys that think they got all the answers, there is more joy and more rejoicing going on over that one black sheep, that guy that you want to ostracize and outcast. There's more joy going on there because his heart was truly for the Lord as he gets saved than for the 99 so-called righteous people. Didn't Jesus say, "I came for the sick, not the healthy. I came for the sinners, not the righteous. I came for those who think they and know that they need me, not those that think they know what I want." He came to bust in a couple of bubbles. He came to teach some very big things. But the biggest thing he came for was to save the world that the Father says needed him so much, that the Father says, "I love so much, I'm going to send my one and only son. I've got a whole quiver of children. But the fact of the matter is, I can't even fathom what it would be like to lose even one of them, let alone to give them up willingly to the chopping block." There's more to this relationship. There's more to this choice to follow the Lord. There's more to being found than how much scripture knowledge you know, how much you think you know about God's word. It's about heart. There's more to ministry that I've found out than all the books on my bookshelf that I've read. There's more to it than all the knowledge and the teachers that I've listened to.
Christ leads the flock to go get the one.
Yeah.
To bring it back.
How beautiful.
Because that parallels with the prodigal son.
It sure does.
Yeah.
Hence why I said one parable, three different stanzas, three different verses to this song, right? You know? It really does parallel this prodigal son story that we're getting ready to. And I remember I got saved. I thought I knew Jesus my whole life. I got saved, and then I wish I could tell you I was walking 100% for the Lord after getting saved, but it was baby steps. I was learning how to walk with the Lord, and I made some mistakes. And every so often, I would turn around and to say, "God, where are you?" And then I kind of get startled because he was right behind me, dogging my trail, looking for me, trying to find me, because he knew that as the sheep out on their own is unsafe, he knew that I was unsafe. He knew that that sheep out there on their own is going to get attacked by wolves and predators. He might fall down a cliff. He might not see where he's going. Here's the thing about this. I mean, there's a lot of parallels with this shepherding and sheep bit. The best one, of course, is John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. All right? But here's the thing. Sheep are not known for their brains. All right? Sheep are kind of a dumb creature. They will wander. They will wander. But the cool thing about sheep is they recognize the voice of their shepherd, of their master. I've seen this play out. It's wonderful. I was just a year and a half up in Bethany, Missouri, and farmers everywhere, Amish men with flocks of sheep. And my friend Kirby had 100 head of cattle, you know, and even in the cattle, it was amazing. He would come out there in the gate and he'd have some snacks and stuff, and they may not notice the truck drive up right away, but as soon as he started yelling for him, they started coming. I went with him one time, and I thought, well, I'm going to help. I'm going to grab the bag of goodies. I'm going to try to feed me some cows. And I was like, "Come here, cows." And they're like, "Who the heck are you?" But Kirby's just kind of chuckling it up, and he comes over, and he says, "Hey, boy, hey, hey." And they start, oh, Kirby's here. He's got snacks. I was the one carrying the bag, all right? But they knew the voice of their master, all right? This is interesting for me. And you might say, as you read this, you might say, well, what about the 99? The 99 faithful sheep that didn't leave the pen are there. Why did he just leave them out in the open field? Isn't that dangerous? Here's the thing about predators. They tend not to attack the big pack. You hear what I'm saying? You got this one little water buffalo getting mauled by three or four lions, okay? And he's moaning and groaning. And then all of a sudden, they see a pack of these water buffaloes shoulder to shoulder coming towards them slowly, three or four of these guys. And they're like, whoa, now that's a little different situation to look at. So they're looking at it, and while their eyes are on that, here comes the singular water buffalo out of nowhere, just boom! And he runs right into him, starts knocking the predators off his fallen brother and taking care of him. This parallel is great for fellowship and being in the church, but it's also interesting how, like, why the lions are like, you know, there's a pack of them, I'm scared about them, I'm worried about them, but I still want to eat my lunch, this idiot that got away from them. But then here comes Jesus out of nowhere and just, he says, no, that's mine. He's mine. She's mine. And he takes the punches. He takes the blows. He protects, he saves.
Something I want to ask though is like, because back in them days, a lot of people were ignorant. And like now, when they took Jesus out of the churches, that left the people ignorant in our cultures now, ignorant for our children to learn about him. Who made this law that we could no longer have church in the schools?
Oh, well, you're asking something that's almost a different subject, but the one, Roe versus Wade was the beginning of that long subject where, no, not Roe versus Wade, it was Brown versus the Board of Education, wasn't it? I'm sorry, Roe versus Wade was abortion. Brown versus the Board of Education, I'm sorry. And it was around the same time as Roe versus Wade, actually. Got, you know, Satan, to make it just very clear, he starts by attacking the families. He attacks the children that are coming into the families. Then he starts attacking the education that the children are getting. And then he starts attacking the marriages and what a marriage is and whatnot. And we're living in those day and age. You know, but Satan, suffice it to say, has been coming on the attack since the Garden of Eden. Satan started this whole mess in a way, but let's not give him too much of the credit because Adam had the authority to cast him out and didn't. All right, but.
Well, I actually think it's because the men didn't step up and do what they were supposed to do.
I think you're right, just like with Adam's situation. And since the dawn of time, a lot of times those given the authority were not stepping up in that authority and with the strength that comes that backs us in that authority. Right. And I don't want to get too far off of our subject for tomorrow, but that prayer and that stuff is important, all right? And the thing is as a nation, just like these individuals here as a nation, we're getting further and further away from God. But just like in these parables, I see that there's always hope. The lost can be found. And that goes for the nation as well as individuals. All right, so the further we get away from God, I'm not too concerned with that because my God is bigger than these governments. My God is bigger than these laws, and his law supersedes those laws. But yes, still the number one seller. That's right, man. That's right. Let's get back in. All right. He says, rejoice by the end of this. He says, rejoice, I have found my lost sheep. There's a lot of rejoicing going on for these lost sheep. And you read this story and you think that's really nice. He left the protected sheep over there, the ones who are in fellowship, to go find the black sheep, which tells some people, you know, those outcasts that you're so judgmental on. Jesus says, no, I'm going to leave you behind. I'm going to go after him. All right? Those outcasts are still loved by the master and still desired and deeply loved by the master. And you think, you know, oh, that's nice. He picks up the sheep and he gives them a shoulder ride and he gives them a piggyback ride, kind of like when I have my kids. That's not the image I got here. Psalm 51, verse 8, written by another shepherd, one King David, all right, He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The bones you have crushed. Why didn't he mention that? You know what? There's something shepherds do to sheep that get lost and get wandering away too often. They go catch them, they find them, but then they break their legs. So that they, and then they carry them over their shoulders and take them back to the flock. So you spend time where you're supposed to be, healing up, being nurtured by those you're supposed to be with, by the shepherd who's supposed to be taking care of you, and you learn how to stay where you're supposed to be. All right? So when I think of the sheep carrying on the back of, on Jesus' shoulders, I'm remembering that that's not always a good image with shepherds and sheep. Usually the sheep is getting away too much, and he doesn't just keep going back at you and grabbing you. He makes the lessons harder and the consequences a little bit more painful so that we learn our lessons sometimes too. My Bible says that spare the rod, hate the child, and he loves his children. So if he has to discipline us, he will. But I love this part about the rejoicing in heaven, because he's pointing out to the guys that think they're going to get there. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But he says, you think you're going to get there. You think you know so much more. But there is more joy going on at that one guy in the very back row getting saved, the guy you wouldn't let come up and sit next to you, than there are about you guys and all your pious abilities, all your scripture memorization. There's also an element of self-righteousness that we got to be very cautious of, that as we read these scriptures, we got to remember that we can't be that. It's super hard to fall into that place of saying, I know everything, I know more about it, things than others, and being prideful. The Pharisees were prideful. So maybe they got the lesson, but you can tell they're getting their toes stepped on here a little bit too. The next part of the parable, the second stanza or verse, is called the parable of the lost coin. It says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. One person who says, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to make changes. Not just, God, can you bail my bacon out of the fire, but God, can you change my heart? Can you help me to have your heart? Help me to see people with your eyes and love them the way you want to love them. If you change my heart, I know that I'm not going to go back to the old ways of living. That's a bit of what repentance means. It's not just turning from sin, but it's turning to God. It's making a real change. I can cut things out of my life, but if I haven't turned to God, I'm no better off. All right? And you might wonder, she's 10 silver coins and she's tearing up the place over one? Like, man, I tore it up looking for change in the couch cushions before, but it's usually to buy a soda or something. It's not with this intensity. All right? So you might be wondering to yourself, why has this happened? Nothing is mentioned by accident. It's a very specific number. 10 silver coins is mentioned. And you find out research, when a woman of this day and age was being engaged to someone, she was getting ready to be married. Part of that, her adornment, if you will, she would approach on the wedding day. There was a bit of a crown, if you will, that would go, a veil even, that would go around her head, and there would be these 10 silver coins that were on it. It was part of her wedding. It was part of her dowry even. There was a certain thing that you were preparing for. And if a woman is not married yet and she loses one of those 10 coins, think about this, you girls who have engagement rings and wedding rings. You look down and all of a sudden one of those diamonds are gone. Now you're starting to understand the intensity of this lady trying to find the place and to turn it upside down in the looking at it, looking for it. But you also understand how this excitement, you know, I've never got that excited over finding a silver dollar. Actually, not true. One of my sons is a silver dollar from when he was born. The year he was born was lost, and I did get that excited when we found it because I want to give it to him when he turns 18 someday. So I did get excited. But there was a lot here, more than just some change that was missing, all right? And there is this intensity. And I noticed something that you can almost miss reading this. It says, does she not turn light a lamp? Does she not turn a light on? All right? And there's something about the darkness that we face. As soon as you step into the light of Jesus, the darkness goes away and the lost becomes found. You see, in these houses that they were living in, there wasn't a lot of windows and stuff like that. So not a lot of light coming in. So it would have been very hard to find one little coin. But they turned the light on, and now they found what they were looking for. So in the light of Jesus, the lost can be found. That's a wonderful parallel to coming to know Jesus Christ. I was lost in darkness. What does darkness have in common with light? Nothing. Right? I was in darkness, but Jesus flipped the switch, turned on the light, and the darkness ran. Now I'm in his light. The lost is found. What a wonderful image, again, of Jesus looking for us, Jesus loving us enough to look and tear the place up looking for us. I have a favorite quote. Some of you may have heard me say this before. You take 1,000 steps to get away from Jesus, and he is taking 999 behind you. So all you got to do is turn around one step into the arms of our Master, our Savior, our Jesus. Man, he's dogging your tail. As you're going to see from this situation a little bit too, coming up on the most popular, probably, story of all time. A lot of scholars were asked one time, what is the best short story of all time? And these were not just believers and scholars, biblical scholars. This was scholars of every right. And they said probably the parable of the prodigal son. Because every time you can look at it, you can grab something else out of it. Every time you look at it, you think about someone else. You relate to someone else. I look at it, and one day I'm relating to the prodigal son. Then sometimes I look at it, and I'm relating to the older brother who's jaded at the return of his younger brother. And then times I look at it and I start to understand the heart of the father as I consider the father of the prodigal son. So let's get into that. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, this is very unusual, all right? It wasn't uncommon to divide up the shares and give a portion of an inheritance to the oldest son, who, by biblical law, Levitical law, says gets a double portion of the family inheritance, okay? So it wasn't uncommon to do that, but to go to the bank and withdraw all the money and give the inheritance to the younger son, that was uncommon. And especially when you're considering all the reasons we're starting to get why he wanted all that. All right? He says, "Give me my share of the estate." So they divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The man is saying, "Look, I have no desire to have a relationship with you, Dad, but I want everything that you have to offer." How many times a week do we see this in the church? All right, you have people come in, they want some food, they want some help with gas, they want help with rent. I mean, I've paid utility bills before for people. I've turned on heat that was shut off. And I talked to them about the Lord, and did we see him on Sunday? Did we see him on Wednesday? In fact, I hardly would ever see him again until the heat was shut off again. And it brings this into kind of a stark reality. More people than realize it probably should be able to relate to this prodigal. "I want everything you have that is of benefit to me, Lord, but I don't really desire a relationship. You're asking too much of me." Yeah. And Jesus, but it is a one-way street, though. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can get to the heaven except through me. No one can get to the Father except through me." All right, so there is only one way. But he's saying, "Look, I want everything the church has to offer. I just don't want to commit. I don't really want a relationship with you. So he gathers everything he's got. He's like, I'm not planning on coming back. I can relate a little bit to this. I was out of the house at 17. I remember my dad trying to chase me down on crutches because he had sprained his ankle, trying to get me to come back home. And I was like, you can't catch me. Gone. And I didn't really look back until, much like the prodigal, I had enough of the world and all the blows I was taking from the world, and I decided I needed daddy. I needed him to bail my bacon out of the fire, give me a place to stay, give me food to eat, dust me off a little bit. But I look here, and he doesn't have a desire of a relationship. He doesn't even have a respect for the money and the things that he was given. He squanders in on wild living. How often do you see this when someone gets, like, say, a Powerball ticket? All right, you hear about guys winning the lottery or Powerball, and you think, well, you know what? I've struggled, and I've fought for every bite. All right? I've never wanted for anything, praise God. But I've fought for it. My wife and I have worked for it. And my parents had to work really hard for it when I was young. All right? And you find yourself sometimes saying, but if only I had money. Well, this guy has money. And what did he do with it? He blew it. Squandered it, it says. Blew it on wild living. Think like the old Sex Pistols song, drugs, sex, and rock and roll. This guy's life. That's what he wanted it for. He was probably the life of the party, wasn't he? You know, I was that guy who hung out with the guy who had cash sometimes because I didn't have it. But as soon as the cash was gone, I was looking for the next guy. You know what I mean? I was trying to have wild party and wild living, all right? And as soon as the cash is gone, wild living stops. You find out who your real friends are real quick then. You know what I mean? I just visited a guy in jail today, and I'm like, so how many people have visited you? How many people from your neighborhood? Nobody. Nobody but me, and not even his mom. Because kind of like the father here, you notice the father isn't dogging his tail right now? You notice the father isn't following him or sending some bodyguards after? Make sure once he's down the dumps, you pick him up and bring him home. He lets him go do what he's got to do. And he doesn't send a postcard with $50 in it. I know you're probably going to be hungry because I know what you're doing. He lets him fall. He lets him get hurt. He lets him realize where he's at and where he could be and where he needs to go. This is such a wonderful parable. He divided the property, he squandered everything, he took everything, he had no plan on ever returning home. I left home and didn't talk to my father for 4 years. Ask him. He'll be in here sometime. Ask him. I didn't talk to him until I was almost 21, and we all know how we lose it when we turn 21. All right, I was probably much in the same squalor and slop that this guy was in at the time. It's funny how the important things become important again once you fall hard enough times. So after that, verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, a whole country, and he began to be in need. Every time I hear that word severe, I kind of latch on to it, just because of my name, I guess. But so, in other words, it's an extreme famine in the land. There is a hardcore famine in the land. And everyone's just starving, especially this guy. Remember all the friends that he blew his money on, that he helped out with partying and having a good time? No one's feeding them. No one. Where are they now? Just like my buddy in jail, where are your buddies now? They're around your house, they used you on your money, and then your money's gone, and you do something stupid, now you're in jail, but where are they now? Nowhere. It's the God that loves you that's here trying to talk to you right now. Amen. And it's in the worst times of our life when we're down at the bottom of the well, and we're so tired of trying to climb back up because we've fallen and scraped our knees and banged our heads. It's in the worst time that we come to a realization that we need to step into the righteous hand of the Father so he can pick us back up. It's when we realize that and we stop trying harder that he is able to show us grace. It's when we come to the end of our rope that he is able to extend his hand now and pull us up. He is finally at that place the Father wanted him to be at all the time. Down in the dumps, to say the least. He spent everything he had. The famine was in the land and it encompassed the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. There is no more humiliating job for a Jewish man than this. Let me be very clear. We are painting a picture at a person at his absolute lowest. Absolute lowest. There is no joy in the job that he just got. And there's no like, yes, I'm working again. He is feeding pigs. One of the ultimate unclean animals as far as Jewish people are concerned. There is no more demeaning job. And I'm sure that the people of the country thought this was probably great fun. Look at the little Jewish boy cleaning up our pigs. They give him that job, all right? They give it to him. But he is at the down in his dumps. No one's there. No one loves him. No one's feeding him. Guess he should go eat some worms, right? Well, it says that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Remember, none of the friends are there. The guys who hired him off, they're like, no, man, if you're hungry, pigs got food right there. Get your own food. You know, if you don't got food, well, maybe they'll share. Maybe they'll share. When he came to his senses, I love that. I remember what it was like when I came to my senses. The realization of how desperately I needed Jesus. It was like a light turned on. I had went to probably 5 different marriage counselors, all to no avail. Most of them saying the same thing. But all of a sudden, you got that one guy who says it in just the right way for you to get it. And you, like him, you come to your senses. And here we got this guy. He's got a corn husk half in his mouth, half out. He's chewing on it, trying to just get some nutrients from it. Something to just cure his stomach problems and his pains. And he's realizing he comes to his senses. I wish that it wouldn't take so long for us to come to our senses. But sometimes we have to learn some very hard, hard lessons. But I love this. I mean, because this tells me that no matter how far you get, how low you get, once your heart is ready for Jesus, he says, I'm here. Here I am. And as we're getting ready to see, he's looking on the horizon, waiting for you to come. He doesn't wait in the closed room of his office waiting for you to knock on the door. He's sitting on the porch waiting to see you on the horizon. He's looking. He's waiting in joyful expectation for us to come to him. But he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Isn't it funny that we get to the worst of our worst? This is like my buddy in jail. This was me when I was in jail one time. I'll tell you, I was sitting there. I'm at the worst of my worst. I'm at the lowest of lows. My friend's at his worst of his worst, the lowest of lows. And you know what we're thinking then? All that tough living. I'm independent. I want to do it on my own. I don't need you. I need your money, but I don't need you. I just want to live it. I want to live my life. It's my life. Why don't you let me live it? Okay, I will let you live it, son. And who do you think the first person I called when I got in jail was? Yeah. Every time. Every time something like that happened, he was the first one. Dad, come bail my bacon out of the fire. I did it again. But no matter how many times we fall, the Lord is there to pick us up and dust us off. And he's waiting, waiting on the doorstep, waiting for you to come home. Waiting for you to come home. He's at the lowest of lows. He's like willing to eat out of the trash cans. I've seen it so many times. Men eating out of the trash cans, women eating out of the trash cans, dumpster diving. I've seen it. My friend Brian helps homeless people all the time. I'm sure he's seen it. This is rough. This is so tough. But we got to come to that place. You got to get to that place of brokenness. You got to be like that little sheep, and you got to say, look, I'm no good on my own. I'm kind of dumb. I keep wandering off. I keep getting lost. I need you to break my legs. I need you to put me back under your thumb. I need you to teach me. I need you, Father. I'm better off being a lowly foot-washing servant than I am right now. I am no good on my own. I need you, Father. So as he comes to his senses, he's saying, I need my father. I'm better off there. I will set out in verse 18 and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. This is repentance. Remember, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Not just the guy who says, Lord, bail my bacon out of the fire, or I got my fire insurance, my get out of hell free card, but the guy who says, I repent, I want less of me, I want more of you, I'm wretched on my own, I need you to keep me on a short leash, I need you, God. I'm worthless without you. Can we relate to that today? Do you know anyone who can relate to that today? If you don't, then your eyes aren't open, I'm sorry. There is a world so hungry and desperate, so hungry like this starving man right here, and so desperate for the Father. And John the Baptist said, not John the Baptist. One of the guys in the Bible said, narrow is the path that leads to righteousness, right? Broad is the path that leads to destruction. I hope Jim ain't listening right now. One of the guys, okay? It's in the Bible. So we clear the path and we make it easier to find because this world is hungry, desperate, and in very bad shape. You know what? I did some research not long ago. You know, in El Paso County, like 2 years ago, 1,200 suicides just in El Paso County. That was 400 more in the entire state of Missouri the same year. And Missouri was like 17th or 18th in the nation for the suicide rate. Actually, listen to something here. That was a mistake, Barry. So, there is something to the effect of 124 suicides a day. Think of 124 people a day that are so lost, so hungry, so depressed, and they have no idea who the Father is, where he is, or how to find him. But all of you do, I do, so we show them. And the only way they're ever going to approach us to ask is if we're seen as someone who's different. Because if you're not different, they ain't going to want nothing to do with it. But we can help people find this path to the Father because he is sitting on the porch waiting for them too. It says, I will go back there to my Father and say to him, I've sinned against heaven and you. This is an open and this is a contrite heart. This is a person who understands how they've fallen and how much they need a Savior. This is the person that Jesus came for. And the angels in heaven rejoice for the one soul saved more than the 99 righteous ones. But the one soul, this is the open, contrite, I need Jesus heart that we all relate to, especially when we consider our first experiences with Jesus. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And to the point where they can't handle it, that they will kill themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Because then they would. I'm not going to say a name, but somebody I know had that dilemma.
Mm-hmm.
His grandma was. He knew about God.
Mm-hmm.
But he couldn't handle the dilemma of the good and the evil and the drugs overwhelming so much that he couldn't handle it.
I've heard the story 1,000 times if I've heard it once. It just illustrates the intense, desperate need for us to get out there sharing Jesus. The Bible says in Jude, he says, contend for the faith that we share in Christ Jesus. If you're contending for it, that means there's something we're fighting for. And he's saying, Jude is, he's telling us to get out there and fight for this faith, to share it, contend for it, stand up for it. If you know Jesus, then show Jesus. If you know where the Father is, if you know where the path to his house is, then you show people, this is the path. And once they're on the path and they're heading that way, maybe you show a few more people. You just pick up as many as you can go along the way. And you help them and you show them where the Father is. You can't save anyone, but you can usher them to the foot of the cross. You can pray with them. And if they won't let you do that, then you can pray for them. You can intercede for them and on behalf of them. And God will send the person in their way that is going to get the point across. Like I said, when I got saved, it was over words that I had heard thousands of times probably. I know that at least 5 marriage counselors have told me the exact same things that he did, but he said it in a way I was able to relate to, and now I got it. So don't lose heart if you can't say the right words to help him break this, because you're never going to break him of anything. It's Jesus. All right? So if you don't have the right words, say, well, praise God, that means that someone else does, and I'm going to start lifting these people up to you, Lord, so that this happens in your way, in your timing. Lord, I know you'll do it. Right? So I have to believe that as the father is sitting there on his rocking chair of the porch waiting for his son to come back every single day, waiting for that day when his son would come, I'm betting you anything, he was praying his brains out for his kid. And eventually, those prayers took root. Eventually the son figured out the desperate situation he was in and turned in the right direction. And it wasn't self-effort that got him there. All he had to do was walk in the right direction towards the Father's house, towards the Father. That was the key thing. Now as he's getting ready to head off there, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. You see, his heart was ready for Jesus. He just didn't quite get what salvation was going to mean yet. All right? He didn't quite get what salvation was yet, but he said, but he was ready. He just needed to get started on the right path. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, as I'm picturing this, the father, he's looking there and he sees a little dot on the horizon. He's like, ah, yes. And he takes off, just running to the son. He's like, yes, I've been waiting for this moment. Yes. And he takes off running for him. But let's be very clear. Remember the people we're talking about. What does rebellious sons, what's the price for that in Levitical law? What is the price for blasphemy? What is the price for prostitution? What is the price for this loose living that he was doing? In Hebrew culture, the price was death. He was going there as much to protect him as he was anything. I'm going to go there. I'm going to stand in block of you. I'm going to encompass you. I'm going to surround you. I'm going to protect you from the world. And if people need to know that you're mine, I'm going to clothe you in the best thing that can relate that. I'm going to put my robe on you. It says, next he says that in a little bit he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Where's the best robe? The one that the father owns. You see what I'm saying? The best robe, the robes of righteousness that we are clothed in is that of the Father, that of Jesus Christ, not our own clothes, not our own things. And that's what gets us into heaven. Remember another parable talking about the king and the wedding feast? And after he invited all the people to come, the so-called people that knew him, they didn't want to come. A picture of Israel, who he came for, that didn't want to receive what he had to say. And so he says to his servants, he was like, go get everyone off the streets, bring them in here, clothe them in the garments, the marriage robes and bring them in. And there is one man in that story that was not clothed in the marriage robes. And the price for that, he was cast out into a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the moral of the story is there's only one thing that gets us in the marriage feast, that gets us into that supper with the Father once we get to heaven, and that's the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. He puts on the best robes. He says, put on my robe. Not to mention, once his robe is on him, everyone who sees him is going to know the Father has received him. You can't touch him. Satan is going to try to take all of you out, just like he did Job. But in Job's, he told Satan, the father told Satan, he says, you can do whatever you want to his stuff and his surroundings, but the man you cannot touch. Because he's under the umbrella, the protection of the Father. Much like this guy. So he puts the robe on him. Best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. This is totally scandalous here. You got to understand, I want your inheritance. I don't want a relationship with you, God. I want everything you have for me. But then once I've blown it all on loose living, I'm coming back. And then the Father puts a ring on his finger. That's like putting a credit card in his pocket with no limit. A signet ring was all you needed to buy anything in that day and age. It was representative of the person whose symbol it said, and says, you know what? That symbol says that paid in full, taken care of. All right? So here's this guy. I want my inheritance. That was supposed to have been on his father's death, something he would have received. All right? But he blew it already, but the Father's still taking care of him. What a wonderful picture of grace. Yes? Okay. Okay.
True repentance, when you ask the Father for forgiveness, you mean it from deep in your heart, forgive it.
Right.
You just come with a forgive me for this, Lord. You know, I know I messed up, but it's for you. You'll, something like that. I don't think you'll forgive me. Right? That's up to him, but I don't think you'll forgive
me. Maybe, yeah. I think he does show us a great example of true repentance and forgiveness received, you know, because he had a truly repentant heart. I think sometimes that's the case. Forgiveness is divine, so I don't begin to understand forgiveness at all right? I just know that I've been forgiven much, and my Bible says that I'm supposed to forgive much because I've been forgiven much. But I also remember what it was like to be like this guy, to think that my whole life, my whole world has been yanked from me. If I don't understand who this God is who says he loves me so much, I don't know that I'll ever get anything I've ever cared back or loved back. If I don't have Jesus, I don't know if I have anything. I remember what that felt like to think, if I don't get back to the Father, I'm just dead. Okay. I would like to think on that more, I guess.
Because he was just overjoyed.
Sure.
In all three of those parables, there was choice.
Right.
For the repentance of his
brother. Right, that's true.
False repentance.
Well, yeah, they'd be like, all right, we knew your heart. But, yeah, I get you. The thing that we need to illustrate is that true repentance, is that heart that truly desires to be with God versus the so-called, like the 99 mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter, that thought they already knew him. That thought they were so close to the shepherd, they were good, all right? You know, but that one that wandered off was just as important to the shepherd, all right? I lost my planks. That's all right. I'll spank you for it later, Ty. But 1522, thank you. All right. It's the glare on these red letters here. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Protect him. take care of them. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Man, can you imagine the toes he just stepped on when he said this part of the story? All the people are sitting on the front row. This guy who had just loose living. The guys on the front row had Pharisees. I don't know if you knew this, but part of their education process was the memorization of the entire first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Genesis through Deuteronomy there. They memorized it all. And to do that, you'd have to be pious. You'd have to be in the churches, in the sanctuaries, under the teaching of the great teachers. To do this, you had to be very devout. So what they're hearing here is you're saying that that guy who spent all his inheritance on prostitutes and drugs and sex and rock and roll and all that other stuff, everything that goes against the law of our God, he's just as saved as I am? Well, no, because you haven't received Jesus yet. All right, but if you've received Jesus, then yes, absolutely, just as saved. It doesn't matter where you've been. That's the only thing that sets us apart. Our making sin out to be worse or less than the other, that's kind of necessary for worldly government to do so that we can have law and order in our communities. But this is something totally, totally wonderful here. Best robe, best finger. He's throwing a big party. He wants to celebrate. He's saying steak and potatoes for everyone. Guys, let's just have a great shindig here. Let's celebrate. Just to almost to echo everything that Jesus said about the parable of the lost coin and of the lost sheep. The celebration, a straight up party, a rowdy party, all right, for this lost one that is found, the son that has returned to him. Verse 25 says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He was in the field. He's way off in the distance, but as he's walking home, he hears the music. He hears the stomping of the feet, the dancing. This is one wild party. He's going, what's going on? I've been working all day. What's going on? So he goes up. He continues walking, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. I find it interesting that he doesn't call the father and say, what are you doing? He tries to find out from somebody else before he approaches the father. Thank you. The best solution is always to come to the father, but he approaches someone else and he's asking him, so what's going on? Verse 27 tells us, your brother has come. He replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Well, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I see that element of self-righteousness here that I was mentioning before. This air of, look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have accomplished for you. I did it all for you, Lord. But I find many warnings in Scripture that tell us to be careful, because if our heart was not truly for the Lord, he might just tell us, I knew you not. All right? But I see a little bit of self-righteousness here. I see this person who thought, I had done everything right, and you're saying that the son of yours who went and did everything wrong, and you throw him a party, you've never even given me a goat to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but goat does not sound near as appetizing as steak. So why are you minimizing the benefit and the blessing that God has for you? No, you should say, have I done anything wrong? If I haven't, then don't I get the same blessing as one of your children? Ask the questions of God, but be careful that you're not self-righteous. If you start hearing a message, me or Jim or one of these guys like Dwayne Sunday comes up and he starts preaching something, and all of a sudden you're thinking, yeah, go get him. You go get that guy. You're thinking of someone in the church or a friend or something listening at home, and you're thinking, yeah, this is going to get them good. They need to hear this. Be careful you just didn't fall into a trap of big brother syndrome that this guy just had. It says there's more to judge over there on that guy than there is here. The message is for all of us. Just like the message Jesus was teaching wasn't three parables, it was one parable said in three different ways for three different groups of people, the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees. Go ahead, Ty.
Okay.
I only got a few minutes, so don't end me out.
I'll let you talk. Okay. The difference here is that the son didn't have any love for the father.
I don't know that I would entirely agree, because the very next verse says, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. So, no, I see someone who, the father loves him, but if you're not connected to the father, you're still not getting to him. You see what I'm saying? So I see someone who is saved, but maybe has lost touch of what that means. I know a ton of people who will sit in there. I've been one included, where Jim will say something about worship or something, and I'll be thinking of someone. I'll be like, yeah, you know? Or he'll say something about once saved, always saved, and I'll be like, go get Dennis or something like that, you know? And what's happening here is now I'm focusing on Dennis getting his lesson instead of me getting mine. And that's what's happening. What I see happening here, and I could be wrong, but what I see happening here is a young man, or maybe older, but he's more focused on his brother getting his lesson than him learning anything or understanding. I'm going to.
Right? That they did all the right things, supposedly, right?
Yeah.
But they had no love for the father.
Sure.
Maybe some of them did.
Well, they went through the right motions and no love for the father. They didn't know him. But the son right here is that, and there are parallels for them to draw. Everyone can look at scripture and gain application. That's the beauty of this word. But he says, everything I have is yours, all right? If you're not saved, everything he has is not yours. You know what I mean? So you can go through all the motions. You can go to church and do all the right things, like we were saying, and not know him anymore. But I don't see the son as someone who doesn't know the father. I just see him as someone maybe who's like fallen or gone lax in his relationship with him, maybe forgot the heart of the father. And the father says in a gentle reminder, he reminds him of his heart. Okay, thanks, Tracy. He says, everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this father of yours was, or this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Also, once again, alluding to a brother, all right? In Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? He's reminding him, don't be too judgmental. You know what? I've talked before, and there's people that I've known to get saved, and you'll mention that, oh, did you hear this person responded to the altar call and they got saved? And everyone's like, yeah, right. You know, I went through a lot of that, and it was of my own doing that is the reason that people looked at me that way at one point. All right, but they find out you're going to church, you're doing stuff, and they say, yeah, right, because they know where you've lived and what you're doing. All right, and then the Father has to sometimes gently remind us, hopefully not too harshly, but gently remind us that this brother is found. You've been here the whole time, but now I've got him back. Praise God, rejoice with me. Brian.
There's another way to look at that, or another spin on that is, he's putting the love of worldly things over the love of his brother.
Yeah.
So what's more important, the love of one another, like Jesus does for us,
sure,
or the love of worldly things?
Sure. Very good point. Thank you. Well, I hope that we gained a lot from this today. But in closing, what I see here is a perfect picture of the resurrection, and it is because of that death and that resurrection that we are able to return to the Father. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. I see two sons here on the surface, but if you look really deeply into this chapter, we're talking about three sons, all right? You got the one son who lives his life in pure rebellion. Many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, will be able to relate to that, all right? I personally can. Then you have the other brother who does everything right. Yet along the process, along the legalism, all right? What is legalism? It's putting boundaries and things on yourself that were never in the Bible. It's kind of like Eve saying that we're not to eat of any tree in the garden, but God only said one tree you are not to eat of. Legalism causes us to lose our heart for the Lord. It causes us to lose the joy in the Lord. It causes us to put these limits on ourselves that were never meant to be there. You see what I'm saying? I see the second brother that we're talking about as the person who goes to church. Maybe he's pious, very pious. He does everything right, but he's gotten too caught up in tradition and legalism, and he's lost or maybe even forgotten the heart of his father. And I see the father reminding him. So that's where the third picture of the son is, all right? I see this in the final verses, the lost is found, the dead is alive again. I see a picture of the resurrection, and I see that come through the Father and the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. The heart of the Father is such that he said that he loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for us, that the world that believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is what? Kind of, sort of. We could talk more after we close here in prayer. But there's three sons that we need to focus on at the end of this, all right, this study. Who do you relate to more? Who do you want to relate to more? The third son should be our focus, our goal. But remember, the Father just desperately loves you. If you today are feeling lost, if you today don't know if you have Jesus in your heart, if you've asked him into your heart, if you don't know if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if there's any doubt whatsoever, you're going to heaven. See, I used to love asking that question, are you going to heaven? But if I ask that question now, everyone's going to tell the pastor, yes. But a lot of you might even be thinking, maybe. Or if I do enough good, or I don't know. There's a fair amount of people, some even in this room, that used to answer that question that way to me. All right? And then eventually we learn the love of the Father. If you are not sure you're getting to heaven, if there's any doubt in your mind that you could go to heaven, ask him into your heart today. Ask him into your heart. Turn away from the sin. Turn away from the wretchedness. Turn away from the world. There's no value in it. There's nothing but sadness, sickness, and depression in there. But there is love. There is hope. And there's salvation through the embrace of our Jesus. Through the embrace of a father. Man, he loves you guys. Hallelujah. Man, yeah? All right. I love you guys too. Can we pray? All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you can.